pray. Father God, we come to you tonight, Lord, knowing that your word is true, knowing that you inspired our forefathers to write it, the early church fathers, Lord, and that the forefathers of this country believe truly in it, and believe truly in your sufficiency, and believe truly in your grace, and they followed you, Lord. Even when persecuted in their countries, Lord, and came over here looking for freedom. And Lord, there is only one place that freedom is found, and that is in you. So Lord, as we have worshiped tonight in song, as we have come to you in prayer, Lord, Lord, now as we hear your word, Lord, I just pray for the Holy Spirit to take it to this congregation, Lord, that it would strengthen those who believe, and if there's one here tonight who does not truly believe, that it would pierce their heart. So Lord, thank you for this country where we can worship you freely, Lord, but seemingly that privilege is slowly eroding, Lord, that you are not the center of our government, that you are not the center of our schools, and Lord, that you're not even the center of many of the churches. So Lord, I thank you for the foundation that you have shored up in this church, that this church would continue to remain different from the world, that it would stand firmly on your gospel, and Lord, that if the gospel divides, then that would be pleasing to you, Lord, but we share that lovingly in our homes, and in our neighborhoods, and on our streets, Lord, in our workplaces. So, Lord, we give you this evening, Lord, there's sickness, and there's worry and fear and anxiety, Lord. Lord, we know of your presence, we know of your strength, we know of your power, we know that you are a glorious God, and I thank you for the rain today. Lord, I thank you for the snow, reminding us that you create the seasons. And Lord, as we study your word tonight, may we be reminded that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through you. So, Lord, we have some men that are in the air right now returning, Lord, from sowing the seed of the gospel in the Philippines. Lord, thank you for bringing the pastors there to hear the truth. Lord, thank you for strengthening our men to present it. And Lord, thank you for the response that you had gone ahead of them with the Spirit and tilled that soil, and that the fields were white for harvest, Lord. And we know that that is true here also. So Lord, as we go out from this church into this community on Saturday, Lord, go before us. And as we preach your word on Sunday, Lord, bring those here who you would want to hear it. So, Lord, I thank you for each person here this evening. Lord, for those who couldn't be here, Lord, I ask that you would be their pursuit, that you would be their happiness, Lord, and to be our happiness and our joy. For, Lord, in reading one of the papers that came in for the men's reading club, it opened with, "Thank you for being a happy God." I can't imagine serving an unhappy God. So, Lord, I love you. I bless you. I give you this time, Lord. Thank you for the word today that you have led me to, Lord. May it strengthen us, may it comfort us, may it inspire us, and may it lead us into a glorious eternity with you. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 7. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12, if you'll stand with me. Tonight's verse is about building your house on a rock, but I want to start back with the golden rule, beginning in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy, the way that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but outwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And finally, build your house on a rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You may be seated. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, was not to reveal church truth. It was to condemn the Jews, and it was to show them that they were not fit to enter the kingdom which was announced to be near to them. And the key verse, if you turn back a few pages, is Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you," Jesus speaking, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the Jews were excited about the prospects of the kingdom. They loved the material benefits that it promised them. They had just seen the Lord's healing miracles, and they were astounded. And these miracles resulted in a great multitude following Jesus. In Bible study, we've recently looked at John 6, when the Lord's healing miracles from verse 2 and his feeding miracle of 5,000 men plus women and children in verses 5 through 14 caused the multitude to want to take Jesus by force and to make him their king. You see, the idea of having a king who would eliminate sickness and eliminate disease and who would be capable of feeding them was very appealing. The problem, however, was that they were not spiritually prepared for such a kingdom. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were living in outward conformity to God's word, but their hearts and their motives were impure, and Jesus condemned them for that. When Jesus taught that it was necessary for the disciples to have a personal relationship with him based on his death, many lost interest and walked away in John 6:6. Many turned back and no longer walked with him. The Sermon on the Mount was addressed to these followers of Christ. And the main purpose was to set forth the righteousness that was necessary in order to qualify for entrance into the eternal kingdom. You see, it's not a choice between religion or irreligion. It's not a choice between a good life and a bad life. It is ultimately a choice between God's grace and our own righteousness. These are the two alternatives that are presented in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And those who are condemned are those who think they have served God. Look with me again at verse 21 to 23. Those who say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus goes on from there and he states that a self-righteous life will not be built on a good foundation. And you see it in churches and in the community today, that if the foundation is not built on anything but Christ, it will shift. And it will move, and it will move toward the latest cultural, and it will move toward the latest religious trends. So this sermon was of a legal nature. Its purpose, like the law, was to convict and to condemn. For the law brings knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. It is by the law that we come to know how sinful we are. The Sermon on the Mount highlights this knowledge of unrighteousness. It is in this sermon that the disciples could learn how unrighteous that they were and how unfit that they were for the kingdom. And in some ways, this sermon is more condemning than the law. You see, the Jews were standing there saying, I'm okay. I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus said, have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? And the Jews might have said, I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus said, have you been angry with your brother? So in many ways, this sermon was even tougher than the law, pointing them back to their hearts. As Christians today, we believe that all sins are considered equal in God's eyes, right? All sins. Sin is sin, and all sins are equal. And that God in His holiness hates sin. But Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sin, says, yet while evangelicals continue to decry the big ones, such as abortion and adultery and violence, we often overlook the more deceptive sins. It seems we've created a sliding scale where gossip and jealousy and selfishness comfortably exist even within the church. In short, some sins have simply become acceptable. To see just how condemning this sermon is, let me ask you to consider the following personal questions. Have you ever been guilty of sinful anger? Matthew 5:22. Have you ever looked at a woman in lust, man? Matthew 5:28. Jerry Bridges points out that adultery has slidden so far that we now call it an affair to make it more acceptable. Have you measured up to God's perfect standard? Matthew 5:48 says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you ever worry? Matthew 6:25 through 34. Do you always put God first? Matthew 6:33. Are you ever oblivious to your own faults? Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Do you always live according to the golden rule where I began tonight? Matthew 7, 12. At that point, an honest Jew would have to admit this. Lord, I fail to measure up to the righteousness that you require. I am spiritually bankrupt. Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Turn with me for a moment to Luke 18. Beginning in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I am totally unfit, and I am totally unworthy to enter your kingdom. Lord, be merciful to me, an unrighteous sinner. such a Jew in learning that he lacked righteousness that is required, therefore must seek his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And then the sermon ends with a choice between two gates or ways, between two trees, and between two foundations. Jesus presents the Jews with three pairs of contrasts, all meant to convict them into obedience. Matthew 7:13, the first contrast is that of the two gates, the two ways, one broad and leading to darkness and destruction, and then the other narrow and leading up to life and light and life eternal. And then the second is about the two trees, one good and one bad, each bearing fruit according to its nature, by which our Lord would teach us that our actions are the outcome and revelation of our character and the test of being a follower of His. And the third contrast is our scripture for the evening, the two houses on the two foundations and their fate before the storm, by which our Lord would teach us that the only foundation by which we can build a life that will stand the blast of trial in this world and the blast of final judgment is His through His Word and His through Himself. So Matthew 7:24-27, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This text speaks about two builders building two houses. And Jesus makes a plea. He exhorts them. He gives a warning and a threat which should alert and aliven us, even as Christians today. You see, these houses stand for our lives. Everyone is building as long as he or she is alive. And every moment of every day, we are building something. And our buildings may even look the same as everybody else's. But the question Jesus is asking in this text is, are you a wise builder or are you a foolish builder? In other words, as you lived your life, are you building it to last or are you building it to collapse when it is tested? Are you building it thoughtfully upon the foundation that is solid, the foundation of the rock, or are you in a hurry and building it emotionally, haphazardly, upon the sand? Time will tell. Jesus says, and on the final judgment especially, it will be revealed upon which foundation we have built. Every building, every life will be tested, and one will stand while another falls. Hebrews 12:26 tells us, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. We must pay careful attention to this teaching and examine our lives in light of it. So let's take a look at who's talking. It's Jesus, of course. In Matthew 7:28-29, we read, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Why were the crowds astonished? Because he taught in a way that was completely different from that of the scribes. Whenever a scribe would teach, he had to continually cite the rabbis to obtain a hearing because he had no authority on his own. And you see, they heard of the prophets who spoke with greater authority than the scribes, the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and others who spoke the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they declared, thus saith the Lord. But even they did not speak with the authority that Jesus demonstrated What was different about his teachings? Unlike the scribes who spoke by others' authority, Jesus spoke on his own. Instead of citing rabbis or even saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when he taught, he boldly would declare in Matthew 7:25, "Therefore, I tell you." He was confident in declaring his authority, and it amazed and it astonished his listeners. Later in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This teacher was a carpenter from Nazareth, a poor and unschooled man. Yet in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And in John 10:30, he declared, "I and the Father are one." To the Samaritan woman, he said, "I am the Messiah." And in this very Sermon on the Mount, he said that he is the Lord and he is the final judge, and that his words set forth the will of his Father, God. In Matthew 26, he acknowledged to the high priest that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It is he who said, "Come unto me, all who you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And in John 11, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. This is the man who spoke, and when he spoke, his hearers were astonished." But being astonished and amazed is not enough. You can be astonished and not be saved. Jesus is amazing, and the crowds were correct in being astonished at him. But one can be amazed at Jesus' person and his teaching without receiving the benefit of salvation. Why? Because to be saved, we must repent of our sin, and we must trust in Christ alone as the only mediator between us and our Father. But listening to Jesus is not enough. We must also believe in his person and his finished work on the cross. And if we truly believe in his person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, we will obey him, not once, but throughout our lives. That's what this text is saying. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," that's present tense in the Greek, which means continually, a continuous action. It means hearing throughout one's life and doing his will throughout one's life. So the first question we must ask from this passage is, are we like the crowds? Are we astonished by Jesus, but not truly saved? Is our outward appearance and our outward actions covering up an unstable foundation? Secondly, we need to examine the two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder. You see, a wise builder is a thoughtful person who thinks before he acts and thinks before he speaks. Jesus described the wise builder in Luke 14. He said, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?'" We must count the cost. We must seek to understand. Remember in the parables of the soils in Matthew 13, which soil did Jesus commend? It was the fourth one. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. In Matthew 25, he tells the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. What was wrong with the foolish ones? They didn't have any common sense. They had no oil for their lamps. They didn't take any oil with them. Thoughtless Christians are building their lives on a sandy foundation. When their buildings will be tested, when their lives will be tested, they will collapse. They are like lamps without oil. Why? They're thoughtless and foolish and lacking in common sense. So back to the wise builder. A wise builder is hardworking. He is patient. He is one who listens carefully to the instructions of God in the instruction book that He left us. In a parallel passage in Luke 6, 47 to 49, we read the wise builder dug deep. The wise builder will dig until he comes to the bedrock, and he will then build his house, and only then build his house upon the rock. A wise builder is not looking for shortcuts. He's not looking for quick results. He builds to last. He prays the power and the prayer that the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 17 prayed. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Establish means to make permanent, to make it last. So a wise builder is carefully studying Christ's instruction on how to build. He is like the servant whose master left him in Matthew 24, who was faithful and wise. And the master put him in charge of the other servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. And it says, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. He continues to do the work of the master. You see, a wise builder is like the servant who listens to his master's words. He refuses to add to it. He refuses to take away from it. And he carries it out every day until his master will return. A wise builder builds to please the Lord, not himself. He must think and carefully study the word of the master to do that. Nothing else. If you are not continually seeking understanding of God and His Word, you may be a foolish builder. A foolish builder is one who refuses to think, one who refuses to be stretched, one who refuses to learn, one who refuses to try to gain an understanding. Again, looking at the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. Because he didn't understand it, Satan snatches it up. The Satan is ever present. He is never ceasing in his efforts. He wants us to be unthinking. He wants us to be unprepared. He wants us to be doing our own work and not that of our master. He wants us to take our lamps without oil, and he wants us to build foolishly, and he is constantly out there drawing us away from the one truth. I'm reading a book now called Christless Christianity, and it says Satan doesn't always work through murder and strife and adultery. He'd be just as happy if our families in this country lived in little Cape Cod houses with little white picket fences, and they got up on Sunday mornings and their 4.2 family, mother and father, and 2 point whatever children we have these days, walk to church and don't hear the gospel. Don't hear the true Word of God. Don't see the cross represented. Satan is prowling, and he will sway our understanding if it is not founded on this truth. You see, the foolish builder is also a person who is interested in pleasure. The third soil in Matthew 13, the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And Luke 8, in a parallel passage, says, life's pleasures choke it, making it unfruitful. That person is characterized by worldliness. He is always yearning for the things of the world and what the things of the world can provide for him in terms of joy and happiness. Such a person will dislike any kind of suffering. So what else? A foolish builder is lazy. He's especially lazy in his mind. Our souls and our minds distinguish us from animals. We're created in the image and likeness of God to pursue God's thoughts, to pursue God's ways, to pursue God's truth. Isaiah 55 tells us, though, that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. We must pursue Him. Laziness is a severe and serious problem. There is a lackadaisical attitude around this country, around this community, to not seek God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to not love Him the same way. We need to be able to dig deep and mine the riches that are in God's Word. How many of you have been drawn closer to God's Word by the true preaching of it and the true teaching of it? How many of you every day mine the riches of God's Word? How many of you every day now read God's Word? But how many of you know it well enough to refute false doctrine? You see, the foolish builder is also one who refuses to listen to doctrine. He will be blown by the wind to and fro. He doesn't like the doctrines of the Bible. He doesn't like the doctrine of creation. He doesn't like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of sin and the doctrines of the order of salvation. He doesn't want to talk about effectual calling. He doesn't want to talk about repentance and faith or justification or adoption or sanctification and so on and so on and so on. The comment here was that we talk too much about those shin words. He is hardened to all of it. I don't need doctrine, he professes. Therefore, a foolish builder will find a church that does not teach biblical doctrine. And oh, how many people are crowding those churches today. And the reason they go there is to be entertained. And the reason they go there is because they don't have to hear the truth. You see, a foolish builder is self-pleasing. He has at the center of his life not Christ, but himself. He is self-centered. He is self-pleasing. And he is one who reads the Bible selectively, only looking for blessing. Such a person appreciates the doctrine of love, but he hates the doctrine of justice. He is interested in forgiveness, but he does not like the requirement of righteousness and obedience. He likes the doctrine of justification, but he hates the doctrine of sanctification. He is only interested in blessings, and this is what he asks. What can I get out of a church? Jesus, what can you do for me? He's only interested in a massage, especially as the Bible says, a good ear tickling. Just make me feel good. Such a person will not listen carefully to the full counsel of God. To him, God is a genie at his beck and call that he can snap his fingers and expect God to come right away. And if God doesn't come quickly enough, the foolish builder becomes upset. He becomes forlorn. Have you ever seen such people? I have a term for them. They are underjoyed. They are underjoyed. You see, also the foolish builder is impatient. He's always looking for shortcuts. He's always looking for quick results. He's only interested in short-term profits. He has no long-term view of things, and especially he has no view of the end. He doesn't want to think about death. He doesn't want to think about eternity, and he doesn't want to think about facing Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. But he's ignoring God's Word in Hebrews 9:27, which tells us It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes his judgment. You see, the foolish builder also depends on his own ideas. He doesn't seek wise counsel. He doesn't look into God's word. He thinks he knows better than everyone else. The Greek language has a word for that type of person. It is idiot. And so he builds his life on the sand of his own idiocy. The foolish builder is absolutely sure of his salvation. If you ask him, "Are you saved?" he will answer, "Yes, I am sure. I have absolutely no question about it." But if you ask him how a sinful man resigns himself to a holy, righteous, and just God, I guarantee you it will perplex and it will stymie him. You see, a foolish builder is self-confident and he is self-sufficient. He fails to see God's grace because he is so self-sufficient. He thinks he doesn't have to receive much grace from God, so he doesn't have to pay attention to the word. He doesn't have to pray much, and he doesn't have to come to the service to worship. But you know, as soon as Nick gets done preaching, he runs on out of here. And that same person is playing hard. He's eating hard. He's enjoying life. He's laughing hard. He's out there sowing his wild oats every day of the week. And he shows up here on Sunday and prays that God will not grow any of them. You see, God is not concerned, as Christ says, about the external appearance. He is concerned about the heart. He is concerned about the foundation. Jesus calls them whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but the inside is full of evil. So what is the foundation? The first one is to build on the foundation of the rock. There are two kinds, as Jesus mentions. The first is the foundation of the rock. Around Nazareth, some men were known to have to dig 30 feet deep through the sand to get to the bedrock. But what does Jesus truly mean by the rock? In Psalm 18:1, we read, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." This rock is Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 28:16, God spoke through Isaiah saying, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts him will never be ashamed." Meaning the one who rests upon and builds upon this bedrock by saving faith. Jesus is a tested rock. He is tested by the Father. He is tested by the devil. He is tested by the human authorities. He is tested by all the saints that have gone before us. And he is tested. And he is approved. But he is not one of many possible foundations for our lives if we are Christians. He is the only foundation. We sang the song, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand." And that is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. When he says that God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he writes, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's only one foundation that will stand firm. We must hold our lives upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. We must trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. We must build upon him. But we can't do that unless he builds first. We can't believe in Christ unless we are regenerated, our hearts of stone are turned to hearts of flesh, and that we're granted the gift of faith to trust in him. Therefore, Jesus builds his church. The Father planned our salvation. The Son accomplished it upon the cross when he died on our behalf. And the Spirit of the living God is now applying the salvation to everyone chosen by God from the foundation of the world. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," on this Petra, which is the same word used in Matthew 7, it means a large, solid bedrock, "I will build my church." But what is the issue? "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus is the rock. He is the foundation. He is the builder. But he must build first, and then we build upon it by hearing, and we build upon it by doing his will through his word. And he alone is the primary builder. And then we build because he built us upon him. This is where the order of salvation comes in. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. God has effectually called us. God has given us a new life. He has regenerated us. And he gave us the faith to believe in him. And he has made us able to repent for our sins effectually. He justified us. For we have been justified by faith, that we now have peace with God. And finally, he adopted us into his family. We are now his children. So are there other foundations? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is a foundation that should give us great comfort. It is a solid foundation, one which will stand firm. You see, there's an inscription on this foundation. It is the cornerstone, and that the Lord knows who are his. And that means that the Lord loves us and saves us, and we are certain of being saved. And that is the only foundation that we need to trust in. Not only that, there's another foundation that we need to examine, and it's the foundation of good works. It is that we build upon the rock with good works. You see, we cannot work our way to salvation, but we must work out our salvation. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." Christ is the foundation. The Lord knows who are his, meaning he watches over us, he saves us, and brings us to himself, all because of his steadfast love. But we also must hear, and we also must do his will. Our foundation must rest only upon him. So that when someone asks if you are saved, you have the assurance, knowing that you have walked in righteousness. You will have the assurance that you continually cannot walk in sin without conviction. And then the second foundation is that of sand. These are people who merely give mental assent to God's word, to Christ's teaching, to the Bible. Have you seen such people? They're usually very emotional. They're usually very feeling-oriented. They're usually very self-centered and very self-pleasing. They're in many churches. They've gone forward and said the prayer. The pastor has told them they are saved, and there is no foreseeable change in their life. They are the ones that Christ speaks of in Matthew 7:21. Those who say, "Lord, Lord," will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And finally, there is a necessity for testing the foundation. What we build will be tested. You see, the word says that heavy rains will come and streams will rise and the wind will blow against each house. each of our lives will be tested. In Ezekiel 13, the prophet was speaking about false prophets who had been telling people to build upon their false prophecies. Now, these false prophets always spoke nice things, but they never spoke the word of God. They told the people, everything's going to be all right. We don't think the Babylonians are going to come down here, but even if they do, they'll go away. Why? Because we're God's people and His temple is here. Don't worry about a thing. And Ezekiel 13, 10 through 12, the people listened to these false prophets and the vast majority believed them. But God promised to give a test, beginning with verse 10. Listen to this. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash or plaster, that it will fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating that you smeared on it? Where is the whitewash that we paint our false lives with? Where is the plaster that we cover the cracks of our iniquities with? It is imperative that we examine our lives and see whether or not we have built a whitewashed wall based on false pretense or false prophets or not. Why? Because Ezekiel continues in verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down that wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so its foundation will be laid bare. And when it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Testing is coming. Many of you here tonight may be in the middle of a test. There is sickness. No one wants to be sick. But someday a doctor may tell you that you are seriously ill. There is another test, which is rejection by others. I don't like to be rejected, but if it's for the gospel and for my faith, if we experience rejection on the part of God as part of His testing, it's okay. Some other forms of testing may be financial reversals, trouble in our marriages, children who go away from the Word. We may experience the death of a spouse or the death of a child. And finally, I may remind you, there is a big storm coming to each and every one of us, depending upon what we build our foundation on, and that is our own death. You see, God told Abraham to take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Or in the book of Job, in the first two chapters, there was one test after another. There was rain, and there were rivers, and there were storms, and there were winds, and they rose, and they beat against Job, and he became so sick that his own wife told him to curse God and die. That's a lot of shaking. That's a lot of pressing out. And the Apostle Peter was tested. Remember, in Luke 22, Jesus told him, Satan asked me permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. There are other testings. The testing of worldliness, of fascination with the world, can shake us. Bigger houses and better cars and bigger 401ks and bank accounts. This is the deceitfulness of riches that Jesus spoke about. Another form of testing, which one of my brothers here and I talked about last week, is that of Satan. He prowls like a roaring lion. And in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, we are promised that we can put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. For the word says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is against us, and the world is against us. And there will be heavy rains, and there will be violent winds, and there will be rising rivers. And all these tests have one purpose, to beat against the structures that we have built, to beat against our lives that we have built, some of us for 10 years, some of us for 20 years, some of us for 50 years or more. And these tests will come unexpectedly many times. They will come like a thief in the night and suddenly at midnight when we least expect them. That is why we are cautioned to build on foundations, to build on the rock that it will last. Remember in Ezekiel 13, this foundation that we have built on will be laid bare. The walls will crumble and fall. The foundation will be exposed, and all that are in that house will be destroyed. In Matthew 22, we read of the great banquet that the man entered without a wedding garment, and the master came and he asked him, "How did you get in here? Get him out." And the man was cast out into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the word goes on to say, "For many are called, but few are chosen." In Luke 16, Lazarus and the beggar, both of them died. And Lazarus entered heaven and the rich man went to hell. We must take serious this warning. We must build upon Jesus Christ. We must build upon His sound foundation because He has built in us. And we must build this church based on that foundation, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It means that this church and our lives that are founded on the rock will surely endure. It means that you and I will endure, and that we should praise God. Solomon was the wisest and richest man until Jesus Christ. And He will provide us the strength. So in closing, I just want you to reflect, how are you building? What are you building on? Are you listening to God's Word? Are you diligently seeking Christ? Are you hearing and understanding what He is saying? And above all, are you obeying? Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them is a wise man." Today, are you hearing His voice? Tonight, are you hearing His voice? And as the writer of Hebrews warns, do not harden your hearts. We must examine ourselves. Your foundation will be tested in one of three ways. It will be tested in the time of trial. It will be tested on the day of judgment. But it can be tested right now, as we're told in the Bible, to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So ask yourselves now, while you still have the chance to do so, what is my foundation? What is my life built on? Is my trust only in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do I find Christ? Do I find His person? Do I find His commandments? Do I find His promises to be my mainstay, to be my rock, to be my foundation in the time of trial? There are only two foundations. Which one are you resting on? Which one are you resting on? Let's pray. Father God, There are so many things and so many ways on which we can build our lives, on which we can stake our eternal future. But there is only one that is true. There is only one that is solid. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. So, Lord, as we meditate on Your Word, as to whether we have built on a foundation of rock or a foundation of sand, if any here tonight has not built on the foundation of rock, it is time to repent. It is time to turn. And it is time to start shoveling the sand out from under our houses, sand out from under our lives, and to replace it with the cornerstone, the rock of Christ Jesus. Lord, may we dig deep into Your Word. May we dig deep into Your truth. May we dig deep to mine the life-changing effects of Your Word. May we do that together. May we do that in this fellowship. May we do that united only in Your cross. That we would take up our crosses daily and follow You. That we would take up our crosses together and seek You. That we would take up our cross when our lives are laid bare. When the walls are torn down. When the foundation is exposed. Either through the trials that are in this world or upon judgment day. Lord, You have shown us the other side of that, what sand is. And sand is worldliness and selfishness and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Lord, You loved us enough to send Your Son to die on that cross for my sin, for the sins of those who would believe. May we take comfort in knowing how much You love us. May we take comfort in knowing that Your plan is eternal, that we will persevere in our faith to the crown that Paul speaks of, but only through Your strength. So, Lord, as we leave here tonight, knowing that Satan is stirred up by true faith. Knowing that the closer that we get to You, the harder He will shoot His fiery arrows. Lord, may we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word, which is true, and wield it against Him, Lord, and put on the full armor together as a body. As a body in this church that is founded on the rock. That Your Word will prevail against the gates of hell. Lord, fill us with Your Word. Fill us with Your Spirit. That we will walk in light. That we will walk in love. That we will be filled with the Spirit. That we will love each other. That we will share Your Word with each other. That we would confront each other in sinful behavior in love. Seeking repentance and reconciliation, Lord, but being careful when we look at someone's speck in their eye, that we do not have a plank in ours. So, Lord, Your Word is true. Your Word is sufficient. You have left it for us. It confronted the Jews of that day. And Lord, we need to be confronted in the acceptability of our sins today. Convict us, Lord, for there is no condemnation in those who truly are in You, Lord. But convict us. Sanctify us. Sanctify us in Your Word, for Your Word is truth. Lord, I love You. I praise You. I bless You. As we go from here, Lord, may we share Your Word. May we share Your truth in love to this lost world. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight. Lord, I pray for those who are not here, Lord. I pray for our pastors and missionaries who are returning. Give them safe passage, Lord, that they would share their stories of your work through them with this congregation when they return. And Lord, we look forward this Sunday to beautiful believers' baptism, Lord, to the folks whose hearts you have pierced with your word, to the lives that have been changed only through your word. And Lord, we give you glory, and you alone the glory. It is in your mighty and precious and holy and powerful and glorious name I pray. Amen.